Thank you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, thank you for this day, this week, all the events that happened years ago, transformative events that changed the world. Pray that you be with us in these moments. Pray that your Spirit would be moving within us, awakening your word and your truth in our lives, that we would be conformed into the image of Jesus. I ask it in his name. Amen. 2,562 years ago, an old man was sitting in his chambers. He was reading some scrolls that were written by the prophet Jeremiah. He had been taken from his home when he was a boy, and he had spent most of his life living in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. His homeland, Jerusalem, had been destroyed along with the temple there, and his kinsmen, his people, had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And while he was reading the scrolls of Jeremiah, he noticed that Jeremiah had prophesied that the exile of the Jews was only supposed to last for 70 years. And waves of emotion flooded over him as he started counting backward the years of his life and realized he had been there nearly 70 years. And he started to dream about the possibility of his kinsmen, the Jews, being returned to their homeland. And the possibility, no matter how slight, that he, even in his old age, might just get one last glimpse of the land of his birth before he died. And so he began to pray. He prayed earnestly. He prayed for God's forgiveness and for God's deliverance of his people, the Jews. And in response to that prayer, the Lord dispatched the angel Gabriel to visit this man, whose name I'm sure you know was Daniel, in order to give him a prophecy about the future of the Jews, about the Messiah, and the rebuilding of the temple. And that prophecy is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel doesn't address the 70 years of captivity past, and instead he points Daniel towards 70 seasons of life in Israel's future. Here's what Gabriel says to Daniel in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks, or more literally, that is 70 sets of seven, 70 sevens, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Math is hard when you're looking at it, and it's much harder to deliver and receive, but just try to stick with me for a moment here. We'll get past the math section quickly. 70 sets of 7 years each have been decreed for the Jewish people, is what Gabriel says to Daniel. So that's 490 total years, 70 times 7. 490 years of future human history, from Daniel's point, will be dedicated to and focused on the Jews. From the time a decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem, there will be seven sets of 7 years, and then another 62 sets of 7 years, and then one last final set of 7 years. The first group of sevens, 7 years, seven times seven, 49 years, will be focused on the physical restoration of Jerusalem. That's what happened during the time of Nehemiah. That's what the book of Nehemiah is about, the edict that was given to rebuild Jerusalem and his efforts to do that. After that is the 62 sets of years, and that is when the Messiah comes on the scene and ushers in spiritual restoration. So the first set of 7 years, the first set of sevens, physical restoration of Jerusalem. After 62 more sets of sevens, the Messiah comes on for spiritual restoration. And then that last 1 week, that one last set of seven in the future, is the tribulation that is yet to come at the end of days. So We've got 7 and 62, which gives us a total of 69 times 7, 483 years. Okay? So let me try to simplify all of this. Gabriel says, from the time a decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem, it will be 483 years before the Messiah arrives on the scene. That's 173,880 days from the time that edict is given until the time Messiah arrives. On March 5th of 444 BC, Saturday, the Persian king Artaxerxes gave this decree to Nehemiah. We read that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah is troubled, and the king says, what's the matter? And he says, my city's in ruins. Can I go rebuild it? The king says, you can, and gives him papers and authorizations to go and do that. 483 years from that day, March 5, 444 BC, puts you at March 30th, AD 33, which is the same day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey, in streets covered in palm branches and filled with crowds shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That day that we remember in church history today, the day that we know of as Palm Sunday, the day that the Messiah was publicly revealed, was specifically and accurately predicted to the day by Daniel 483 years earlier. I just think that's wonderful. That's amazing. Now, many of you have known, you do know the story of Palm Sunday. You know it forward and backward. Some of you guys have maybe heard 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 sermons if you grew up in the church on this topic, on Palm Sunday. And so I can't tell you anything new about this. And if I do, I probably made it up. So we don't want to do that. If you hear something new, be careful. So here's my suggestion to those of you who know the story of Palm Sunday and have known it for decades. And this is what I have been doing throughout this week as well, because I find it challenging sometimes to come to these passages in Scripture that are so familiar and feel the impact of what they're supposed to be conveying to me, because I just know them. I've heard them since I was a little tiny kid. And so I've been asking this question all week, and that is, God, what do you have for me this year, this day, in the story of Palm Sunday? What is it you want to teach me that I've forgotten or that I need to be reminded of? What are you trying to show me out of this story? And so I'm suggesting to you that even now, through the power of his Holy Spirit, that you pray and ask God the same thing. What is it, God, that you have for me out of this today? And I'm actually very serious about it. I'm suggesting right at this moment that you pray and you ask God to come in and show you what he has out of his word today, remembering that all scripture, even familiar scripture, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, instruction, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped for every good work. So with that in mind, and with that as my prayer and hopefully your prayer, let's review the story, and then I will share with you my application for this year. Okay? Palm Sunday. It was springtime. It was just before Passover. Jerusalem was swelling with pilgrims from all over that had come to celebrate the feast. The air was buzzing with anticipation, not only because of the festival, but also because of growing whispers about this strange teacher from Galilee that was in the region. Jesus had been drawing increasingly larger crowds as his ministry progressed, but it really reached a turning point after his most recent miracle that he had done in Bethany. This was the big one. People had heard, word had spread quickly, how Jesus had called Lazarus from the dead, out of the grave, after he had been there already for 4 days. And so that story was spreading. There were many who had known Lazarus. They knew he was dead. They watched him get put in the tomb, and now here he is walking around. So that had some impact. So Jesus was staying at the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, and they had put on a dinner for him. And you remember the night before, this is when Mary anoints Jesus with the costly perfume and washes his feet with her hair, and that act that he says is so beautiful. But the point is, you've got all these people in Jerusalem, and a lot of them are now migrating to Bethany because they want to catch a glimpse of this guy, Jesus, the guy that everybody's talking about, that all the rumors are about. So there's a lot of people surrounding the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so that the next day, as Jesus and his disciples set out on the 2-mile journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, it's not just he and his disciples. There are crowds of people that had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, or at least had heard about it, and they've all joined in. So we've got this very large procession moving from Bethany towards Jerusalem. As they approached Bethpage, which is just outside of Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus paused and he said to two of his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.'" Now, presumably the two disciples that were given this task, I have to assume were somewhat apprehensive about going to do what amounts to donkey theft. That's essentially what they were sent to do. But they go and they find everything exactly as Jesus had described it. And they take the donkey and the colt, and they bring them back to Jesus. And when they return, the disciples take off their coats and they lay them on the back of the colt and make sort of a makeshift saddle for Jesus to ride on. So Jesus gets on the donkey, the colt of the donkey. Seems like a relatively insignificant event, but it had profound significance. Because centuries earlier, the prophet Zechariah had written something. In Zechariah 9:9, he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, and he is endowed with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, unlike conquering kings that would come into a town in a victory parade riding a war horse all decked out in gold, Jesus chooses this humble beast of burden, a symbol of peace rather than a symbol of conquest, to make his entrance into Jerusalem. And this very deliberate fulfillment of prophecy, it was not lost on the growing crowd. They understood what was going on here. Jesus was fulfilling in perfect detail the prophecy of Zechariah, and the crowd gets excited by this. They're now getting stirred up. As Jesus begins his descent down the Mount of Olives, something remarkable is happening. The people are throwing down their coats on the road in front of him, and they're cutting palm branches and throwing those on the path, and some are waving palm branches in celebration as he passes by. That's why we call the day Palm Sunday. The crowd was swelling, as the crowds do. The more you see a crowd, the more people join the crowd, and it's getting bigger and bigger. And so Jesus was filled behind and in front with all of these people hearing he's fulfilling Zechariah. And so they are shouting and rejoicing and singing and praising out of Psalm 118. They're crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna. The word is both a praise and a plea. It means save us now. So as the people cry Hosanna, they're doing two things. They are acknowledging you are the Savior. You are the one that can deliver us. And they're asking, do what Saviors do. Save us. Save us. Hosanna. These people were openly acknowledging Jesus as Messiah, as the prophesied one, the coming king. This was more than just a spontaneous celebration of a curious onlookers. From the crowd's perspective, this is both a religious fulfillment of prophecy, and it's a political declaration, because they wanted to make Jesus a king. They were expecting him to come in and to conquer the Romans. That's why they're shouting, Hosanna. Come and be our Savior. Come and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. Some of the Pharisees hear what's going on, and of course, they are alarmed by these messianic proclamations, and so they push through the crowd and they say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They are calling you Messiah. They are calling you the anointed one. They're calling you the prophesied one. They're calling you the coming king. That is blasphemy. Tell them to stop it. And Jesus looked at them and he replied, I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. This was the moment in his ministry that Jesus chose to publicly declare to the world for all time that he was the Messiah. The event that I've just described is often referred to as the triumphal entry. You may have heard that before. You probably have. I don't love the phrase. It might be true in the most ultimate sense that this event led to a triumph, but this event in and of itself was not triumphant. At least it was not triumphant in Jesus' estimation. As the procession continued and Jerusalem came fully into view, they turned the corner on the Mount of Olives and they look down and they see Jerusalem, something unexpected happens. Jesus, amidst all of this jubilee, amidst all of these shouts of proclamation, of Hosanna, of praise him, looks out over Jerusalem and starts sobbing. He's weeping over the city. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, he says through his tears. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, your day of visitation. You know, people right around Jesus must have been very confused by this, huh? Here he is, should be the moment of celebration. That, you know, for so many weeks, the disciples have been saying, tell them who you are, reveal yourself, show yourself. And he says, it's not my time. Now's the time. And instead of it being a time of celebration for Jesus, he's weeping. He's weeping over the crowds. The crowds, they were celebrating his arrival. That's true. But they misunderstood the nature of his kingdom, and they misunderstood the kind of peace that he wanted to offer them. They were looking for political liberation from Rome rather than spiritual liberation from sin. But Jesus came to bring peace, not with the world, but peace through reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins. It's true that they remembered the prophecy of Zechariah, the prophecy of the coming king entering into Jerusalem. That's true. But Jesus remembered things more broad than just that. He remembered Zechariah's prophecy. He intentionally fulfilled it. But he also fulfilled Daniel's prophecy. He fulfilled the prophecy of the 483 years until Messiah is revealed. But Daniel's prophecy doesn't end with those statements. In Daniel 9:26, Gabriel continues, after the 62 weeks, that is when the Messiah arrives, the Messiah will be cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So even in this moment of supposed triumph, Jesus saw, he knew, not just through prophecy, but he knew because he was God what lay ahead of him. Not only his own suffering and his own rejection by these same people shouting Hosanna to him, but he knew the future destruction that was going to befall Jerusalem. He knew the leveling of the temple that was going to happen in 70 AD. He knew that all of these crowds had missed the true nature of his kingship. And what he really knew, and this was the hard part, he knew that he was not the Messiah that they wanted. And so he wept. He wept over them. And I need not remind you that the week that began with the crowd shouting, Hosanna, ended with the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." The shouts of "Save us" turned into taunts of "Save yourself if you truly are Messiah." The Savior who started the week on a colt ended the week on a cross. And that's why he wept. So, what is it God wants to teach you from the account of Palm Sunday? I mean, I'm sure there's innumerable lessons in these texts. So let me share with you one man's takeaway. As I asked the question of God this week, what is it you want me to see? And as far as I can discern, let me put it that way, this is the answer I received. This question: do you love Jesus for the Messiah that he is or the Messiah that you want him to be? Say it again. Do you love Jesus for the Messiah that he actually is, or do you love him as a Messiah that you want him to be? Now, first glance, that might seem somewhat trite. Perhaps you've heard that kind of question before. Some of you might even already be speculating about what I'm going to say next based on a dozen or other so sermons you've heard over the years. But I wonder how many of us are willing to genuinely evaluate ourselves in light of that question. Because here's what it seems to me. It seems to me that there is a predisposition among those who have been Christians for a long time to categorize the information that they receive in sermons into any number of different categories. So one category might be, that's a sermon for the very sinful people, the really bad ones. Definitely doesn't apply to me. That's one category. Another category might be, that's a sermon for the super holy rollers. Also not me. That's for those self-righteous overachievers. Like, these guys get on my nerves. That's not me. But then there's another category, and that is sermons which are probably true, which probably address something that I do actually have to face in my life and work on, but which I know full well I'm not actually going to work on, and I'm not going to consider when I walk out the doors of the church, because basically I'm Christian enough to get by, right? I'm doing okay. And it is my sense that in general, this is the biggest category. It's very easy for me to hear a message that results in a slight prick of my conscience, but I can quickly heal that sting by reminding myself I'm a lot less sinful than some other people that I know. So maybe I'm not, you know, all the way there, but I'm like 72%, and that's a lot better than a lot of others. So I don't need to worry about that sting in my conscience. And therefore, I'm not going to wrestle with the issue. I'm not going to deal with it, even though, yeah, I know it says that. I know I should change, but I'm doing okay. And I'm doing a lot better than a lot of other people, and therefore, forget about that. Set it aside. It's a minor issue. All right? How does that relate to the question, do you love Jesus for the Messiah that he is or the Messiah that you want him to be? It does so in this way. I generally enjoy going to Bible studies. I enjoy coming to church. I enjoy being around God's people. I enjoy singing praises, much like the people on that road on Palm Sunday. They were all about the celebration, the procession. They were praising God. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the coming King. Save us. And I want the same thing from Jesus. I want him to save me. We sang that earlier. But when his will for what that salvation should look like diverged from the will of the people on that road to Jerusalem, they abandoned him, and they went their own way. And the question before us is, do I ever do the same thing? It's very easy to follow Jesus when his will is in alignment with our will. Jesus says, don't murder. And I say, no problem, Jesus. I don't want to murder. So we're good. We got no issue there. The real test is, what do you do when his will is at odds with your will? What do you do when he says, do not do this, and you say, but I want to do that? Or do this, and you say, I don't want to do that. Will you have him as Savior and Lord, or just as Savior. I meet with a lot of people every week, and so I have a window into the lives of a lot of a large sample size of Christians today. Also, I have a mirror. And what I have seen is that many, and I might even dare say most Christians, have sins in their lives that they have made peace with. I don't mean necessarily egregious sins. I'm talking about subtle little sins that we do so much that we're just comfortable with them. They become so familiar that we don't even necessarily feel the sting or the prick of conscience in them anymore because they're just a part of our lives. Could be anything, and it's different for everybody. Could be unresolved anger or bitterness. Could be grumbling and complaining all the time, just a disposition that you just complain about everything. Could be eating too much. Could be drinking too much. Could be lustful glances. Could be pride. Could be greed. Could be fear. Could be anything. I'm suggesting that, is there something in your life that you've made peace with that ought not be there? Solomon wrote, "Catch for us the little foxes that spoil the vineyard." Little sins, little as we perceive them, perpetuated over time, can be just as damaging as one big sin. And to say that you mostly obey Jesus, that you have mostly submitted to his will, is the same as saying he's mostly the Lord. And I'm pretty sure he didn't die on the cross to be mostly the Lord. Remember Paul's the beautiful and the amazing proclamation that he makes in Philippians 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being found in human likeness. In appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is mostly the Lord." I don't think so. I don't think that's how that goes. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, if you or I willfully refuse to yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ, it matters not whether that defiance is on an issue that we deem to be small or large. It is defiance in any case. He either is the Lord or he isn't. We are either going to strive to submit every aspect of our lives to him, or we're standing in rejection. And the most horrifying thing I can imagine is Jesus looking out over my life, just as he looked out over Jerusalem, and saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Or, as he says a little later on, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You refused to fully surrender your life to me." Now, I hope it's obvious. I am not talking about sinless perfection on this side of the grave. Of course I'm not. If you've been with us the last 2 weeks, over and over again, we've been talking about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ. We are saved by him. That is a gift of God, not of works. That's not what I'm talking about. If we could achieve sinless perfection on our own, we wouldn't need Jesus. And newsflash, we need Jesus. What I'm suggesting is that perhaps in this holy week, this week leading up to Good Friday, the day that Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins and for mine, all the evils that we have committed, that maybe we would try to evaluate carefully if there are any areas in our lives where we are abusing the grace of God. Any areas where we have not fully surrendered. I'm suggesting we pray as Jesus did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. I am suggesting that you do business with God this week. And you ask him to reveal to you if there are any subtle areas of your life where you are turning his grace into a license to sin, as Jude has warned us about. Remembering that Jesus died for your sins, not so that you could sin and then get away with it. I'm suggesting that perhaps we not be so quick to judge the Jews in Jerusalem who wanted Jesus as a savior, but only on their own terms, until we've got in front of the mirror and said, am I doing that? Holy Spirit, is there anything in me that's doing just what these people did? I'm suggesting that you don't relegate this message into the category of things that you're not going to seriously consider because, hey, at least you're better than some other guys you know. Could be that God is done with the heavy grit sandpaper in your life. He's sanded off the very rough edges, and now it's time for some fine sanding. You know, maybe we've got the bigger issues dealt with, and now it's time to get down to the subtler ones. Maybe now is the season of him smoothing you and shaping you and preparing you for an eternity with him. And so throughout this week, as we approach the crucifixion on Friday, ask God to reveal to you, is there things in my life that we need to talk about? Are there sins that I am so comfortable with that I don't feel them anymore? And if he shows you something, make war with that sin in your life so that in some small degree we might live lives that reflect the magnitude of sacrifice that Jesus did for us, that give him some measure of glory, that honor what he did in order to deliver us. You join me in asking God to help us with that. Lord, your Holy Spirit is a surgeon, so do surgery on us. Cut us open where we need to be cut and show us the things that we need to see so that we might be a holy people. Lord, I pray that everyone here will know and understand that this is not a sermon of judgment, but a sermon born in a mirror. And Lord, we've all got room to grow and proceed, and that's what we want. We want to be conformed into the image of Jesus, so help us with that. Transform us, conform us. Let your word, your truth, your law become the most precious thing to us. Let it become desirable, more desirable than honey. May we pant for it as the deer pants for water. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.